All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we study the Scriptures. We thank you for bringing us through this book of Daniel, and we pray now as we look at the final chapters that you grant to us wisdom and understanding that we might glorify you. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last time we got down through Daniel chapter 11, verse 19, which brought us to the end of the life of Antiochus III. And basically what we're looking at in the last half of Daniel chapter 11, and then some remarks that are also being made in Daniel chapter 12, we're looking at Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes. But before we get there, there's one interlude verse, and that's verse 20. Before we get to Antiochus. So, Ken, would you read verse 20, please?
Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though not in anger nor in battle.
Okay, thank you. All right, this is an interlude, and it's the story of a different man. Antiochus III has died. Now this is the story of Seleucus IV, and he ruled from 187 to 175 B.C. He was a subject of Rome because Antiochus had been, remember, he had had this heavy tribute laid upon him, and so Seleucus also had to pay enormous tribute. And therefore, he decided he's going to collect more and more taxes, and so he imposed heavy taxes on Judea about that time. And he appointed a tax collector, by a man by the name of Heliodorus. And Heliodorus conspired against him and had him killed. And so this verse 20 is just, that's his life story right there. You know, he came to power, that was it, you know, he's dead. So his main tax collector guy had him done in. And he was not succeeded by his son, but rather by his brother. And his brother is Antiochus IV. Remember, Antiochus had been sent off to be one of the hostages taken to Rome, and now he comes back. And he takes power from his brother who had passed away. And he is described as a very contemptible person. Marion, would you read verses 21 through 24, please?
He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people will he rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time.
Okay. All right. So Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, was the eighth Seleucid ruler, the eighth Syrian ruler. And he ruled from 175 to 164 B.C. He is, by all accounts, if you want to put it in those terms, he's the Old Testament Antichrist. He is the ultimate evil guy as far as that goes. He was a secular ruling elitist. He was raised, even though he was sent to Rome, they farmed him out. He was raised in Athens, actually. And he grew up with this kind of a secular Greek culture, and that's what he wanted to spread. He had no real faith in much of anything. He was a lot like some politicians today, where they could talk a good game, but he really didn't have much faith himself. And he had no, we're going to see in the account that's here, he had no real good feeling for anyone who did have a serious religious conviction of any kind. As a matter of fact, he thought they needed to be squashed. because they stood in the way of what he wanted to do, which was to spread pagan, secular Greek culture. So, any religion that stood in his way had to go. And that was his basic approach. That meant, in particular, as it deals with the book of Daniel here, he wanted to do away with the Jewish religion altogether. Religious Jews, people who believed strongly, very seriously stood in his way, and he thought that the best thing that could be done is they could just be squashed like bugs. So he continued. Remember, there had been war. We saw in the first part of this chapter, there was war between Egypt and Syria, off and on, back and forth. Well, he continues this war. So he steps into power, and he continues this war with Egypt. He was a pretty shrewd fella. He came to power through military might and through international negotiations. He was a very shrewd negotiator when it came to certain things. And he was extremely deceitful. The description that's given here is pretty clear. And what was interesting was he was deceitful. The people who were more or less forced to follow him saw through him very clearly. And so, as the scripture presents here, he really only had a few truly convinced followers. Most everybody went along because they had no choice. And so they just followed him that way. The prince of the covenant that's mentioned in the section that Marion read was Onias III. He was high priest. And what happened was he was first replaced by his brother Jason, who was a Hellenized Jew. So here Onias was the high priest, and what happened was this fellow Jason wanted the position that his brother held, and so he paid money for it and managed to get it. So in 175 BC, he did that, and he just bought the position outright. Then in 172 BC, he himself was murdered. This Jason was killed by Menelaus, who was not even a member of the Aaronic priesthood. He wasn't even Jason was in the line of Aaron. He was a Levite. This Menelaus wasn't. He had nothing to do with that at all. He paid more money for the position than Jason was able to pay. So along comes this richer guy who wants the job, and he has the person who's standing in line killed so he can take over as high priest. 2 Maccabees gives us this account of this taking place. This is 2 Maccabees 4, verses 32 to 34. But Menelaus, thinking that he had obtained a suitable opportunity, stole some of the gold vessels of the temple and gave them to Andronicus. Other vessels, as it happened, he had sold to Tyre and the neighboring cities. When Onias became fully aware of these acts, he publicly exposed them, having first withdrawn to a place of sanctuary at Daphne near Antioch. Therefore Menelaus, taking Andronicus aside, urged him to kill Onias. Andronicus came to Onias and, resorting to treachery, offered him sworn pledges and gave him his right hand. He persuaded him, though still suspicious, to come out from the place of sanctuary. Then, with no regard for justice, he immediately put him out of the way. So he got him to come out of where he was hiding, and as soon as he was out in the open, he killed him. We have a further description of Antiochus in verses 25 to 28 regarding his hatred for the people of God. Okay, Mary Ellen, would you read that, please? 25 to 28.
And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south for the great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceeding great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for plot shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain.
How many? Down through 28, please.
As for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail, for the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant, and he shall work his will and return to his own land.
Okay. The king of the south in this instance is Ptolemy number 6. who ruled from 181 to 146 B.C. He was the son of Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, and he was the nephew of Antiochus. Okay, so remember, because there was intermarriage between this northern kingdom and southern kingdom, you've got intrigue that's going on between these in-laws, essentially. That they're related, and they're killing each other off, and they're fighting with one another, which was, the idea originally was, we'll have this the marriage between these two kingdoms, and then they won't fight. That didn't work. Okay, so Ptolemy VI, the son of Ptolemy V and Cleopatra, and nephew of Antiochus. All right, he was unable to really fight successfully against Antiochus, even though the Egyptians had a larger army. And so he was defeated by Antiochus at the Battle of Pelusium on the border of Egypt. There's an account in 1 Maccabees about this. And I'm only one, oh, except for Mary Ellen. But 1 Maccabees 1, verses 16 to 19. When Antiochus saw that his kingdom was established, he determined to become king of the land of Egypt in order that he might reign over both kingdoms. So he invaded Egypt with a strong force, with chariots and elephants and cavalry and a large fleet. He engaged King Ptolemy of Egypt in battle, and Ptolemy turned and fled before him, and many were wounded and fell. They captured the fortified cities in the land of Egypt, and he plundered the land of Egypt. Okay, so he's come south, he's attacked Egypt, now he's going back home again, and he decides he's going to stop along the way and just sack Jerusalem because, hey, it's you know, everybody does. And so essentially that's what happened. He plunders Jerusalem on the way home. I'm continuing to read from 1 Maccabees 1, this is 20 to 24. After subduing Egypt, Antiochus returned in the 143rd year. He went up against Israel and came to Jerusalem with a strong force. He arrogantly entered the sanctuary and took the golden altar, the lampstand for the light, and all the utensils. He took also the table for the bread of the presence, the cups for drink offerings, the bowls, the gold censers, the curtain, the crowns, and the gold decoration on the front of the temple. He stripped it all off. He took the silver and the gold and the costly vessels. He took also the hidden treasures that he found. Taking them all, he went into his own land. He shed much blood and spoke with great arrogance. Okay, so that is the account in Maccabees that coincides with the account that we just read in Daniel, that prophetically they said this was going to happen, and that's the way that it did happen. But things don't go all that well. There is opposition on the part of Rome. So, Pat, would you read verses 29 to 35, please?
At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery, and some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time.
Okay. All right, so what happens is Antiochus turns around again and he invades Egypt another time. This is in 168 B.C. But when he comes back to Egypt this time, he discovers that a more powerful enemy has entered the picture, and that's Rome. The ships from Kittim, that's the Mediterranean Sea in the direction of Cyprus, it's a reference basically to the Roman Navy and army showing up. And so he's trying to take the seaport of Alexandria, and along comes the Roman navy, and they oppose him. And there's a Roman legate by the name of Gaius Populus Leonis who tells Antiochus that Rome is opposed to the Syrians having a presence in Egypt. Okay, so here he is knocking on the door of Egypt, wanting to conquer them once again. And here comes this Roman envoy that basically says, you need to go home because we're not going to let this happen. And they're more powerful. So Antiochus tries to stall. And Adams describes what happens here, where the Roman legate draws a circle in the sand around him and says, before you can step out of this circle, you're going to have to give me your answer as to whether or not you will withdraw. And so he was humiliated, and he didn't want to risk a war with a superior force, and so he withdrew. So he left Egypt without being able to conquer it. But Antiochus is like all bullies, which is what happens with them is when somebody who's bigger beats them up, they'll go find somebody smaller and pick on them. And that's exactly what he does. He heads back on his way, and once again he's got to go through Jerusalem, and once again he picks on the people of God in Jerusalem. So he's mad, and just think of him as being a big bully. He's been humiliated. Now he's going to take out his anger on somebody who can't fight back. And so he goes to Jerusalem, and he already hated them because they have deep religious convictions. Remember, he doesn't. And so he does two things as he goes northward to Jerusalem. He knows that he can find allies among the Jews in Jerusalem because he knows that there are some apostates there who will... who have forsaken the covenant. That's what's prophesied here. There are some folks that he's going to find that will side with him, that he will find some traitors. And he knows also that what he needs to do to try to establish secular rule is to destroy Jewish worship. And so this time he tries to destroy the temple. He doesn't tear it down, but what he does is he desecrates it in 167. So he comes in, he kills the leaders of the Jews, he orders the regular sacrifices to cease at this time. He sacrifices a pig on the altar and sprinkles the pig blood and broth and everything around all over the temple. He issues a ban on circumcision. 1 Maccabees chapter 1, verses 44 to 50. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow a custom strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine and other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. He added, and whoever does not obey the command of the king shall die. Okay, so very clear, this is the what he's doing. He outlaws possession of the scripture. The books of the law that they found, they tore to pieces and burned with fire. Anyone found possessing the book of the covenant or anyone who adhered to the law was condemned to death by decree of the king. And then he set up a statue to Zeus in the Holy of Holies, 2 Maccabees 6. Not long after this, the king sent an Athenian senator to compel the Jews to forsake the laws of their ancestors and no longer to live by the laws of God. Also to pollute the temple in Jerusalem and to call it the temple of Olympian Zeus and to call the one in Gerizim the temple of Zeus, the friend of strangers, as did the people who lived in that place. Harsh and utterly grievous was the onslaught of evil, for the temple was filled with debauchery and reveling by the Gentiles, who dallied with prostitutes and had intercourse with women within the sacred precincts, and besides brought in things for sacrifice that were unfit. The altar was covered with abominable offerings that were forbidden by the laws. People could neither keep the Sabbath nor observe the festivals of their ancestors, nor so much as confess themselves to be Jews. Okay. So this is a description of what Daniel has prophesied is going to happen. All of this is a... the description of the abomination of desolation, the statue being set up, the pig being sacrificed, and all of this. This is an enemy army that has conquered Jerusalem and has defamed and profaned the temple. Notice that Antiochus causes division within the nation as well. He seduces some by flattery, it says. Now, these were the apostates. These were the ones who had left the covenant. So he brings them over to his side. And then those who are wise, as it says in Daniel, now those would be the men and women who were faithful to the covenant, those who know God, they take a stand against him. So the country's divided. And the wise spread the word to others. So what is prophesied in Daniel is that these wise folks will tell others what's happening, and they will try to explain to them, you need to take a stand against this. And so the division spreads, but they do stand for the Lord. And as a result of making their stand and making a clear stand, many of them are killed by the sword. This is 1 Maccabees 1:60-63. According to the decree, they put to death the women who had their children circumcised, and their families and all those who circumcised them, and they hung the infants from their mothers' necks. But many in Israel stood firm and resolved in their hearts not to eat unclean food. They chose to die rather than be defiled by food or to profane the holy covenant, and they did die. Okay.
Sounds like a great tribulation.
It does, doesn't it? It really does. I mean, it was a horrible time. I mean, when you think about it, it was a terrible time.
All of this happened.
This has already happened. It's already taken place. Yeah. All right. So, who died among this? Well, there were some folks that we know from the history of Maccabees. There was a fellow who was an elderly priest by the name of Mattathias, and his five sons, whose names were John, Simeon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan, all of those were the Maccabees, and they resisted and fought a guerrilla warfare to resist the Hellenization of the Jews during that time. Mattathias died in 166, and his sons carried on the struggle. So they were guerrilla fighters for a period of time. And finally, under Judas Maccabeus, they won their victory in 164 B.C. So they continued to fight, and they actually won. This is 1 Maccabees 4. Then Judas and his brothers said, "See, our enemies are crushed. Let us go up to cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it." So all the army assembled and went up to Mount Zion. There they saw the sanctuary desolate, the altar profaned, and the gates burned. In the courts they saw bushes sprung up as in a thicket or as on one of the mountains. They also saw the chambers of the priests in ruins. Then they tore their clothes and mourned with great lamentation. They sprinkled themselves with ashes. Okay, so they have not actually been back to the temple to see how bad it is. When they finally get to the temple, it's worse than they thought it was. And so they're in mourning. They spend 3.5 years cleansing the temple to get it ready to offer sacrifices once again. And Daniel has prophesied this. We've already seen this. So they cleanse the temple, but the war is still not over. And so for the next 24 years, they continue this guerrilla warfare. And finally, they gain their independence in 143 B.C., just before Rome finally takes over. But they gain independence for a little while, then the Romans come in, that's it. But at least they're free of the Syrian rule for a little bit. We've got an account now. Let's see. Ken, would you read verses 36 to 39? This is Antiochus setting himself up as a false god.
Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished. For that which is decreed will be done. he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. He will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price.
Okay. Now, if you read the commentaries, what happens in almost every commentary, and that includes the two study Bibles I've got, everybody has been in agreement up to verse 35 that this was Antiochus. And then they have this conniption fit, starting at verse 36, and they say, this can't be Antiochus. It's got to be the Antichrist way off in the future. And Adam's remark about that was that there's no reason to jump to that conclusion, because when you come back to verses 44 and 45, you're back to Antiochus again. So his remark was, just because we don't know some of the details of this section doesn't mean that this is not Antiochus. This is a section that is a little bit obscure. We can't necessarily point to places in history and say this happened during that time. But there's no reason to break this apart, throw this section way off in the future, and then come back and see Antiochus once again. But like I said, some commentaries from this point on all the way to the end of the letter say now we're talking about the end of the world, we're talking about the second coming of Christ, we're talking about a new Antichrist way off in the future. The problem there is you're essentially doubling up everything. You have to, if you did that, you have to posit a new Roman Empire in the future, you have to posit a new rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, you have to just double all these prophecies and throw them way off in the future in order for this to take place. And there's not really any good exegetical reason to do that that way. Okay, so just because we don't have all the details doesn't mean that we ought to throw this away as though it somehow hadn't happened yet. We do know that that Antiochus had contempt for all sorts of religious practices. There's nothing wrong with thinking that he could make himself worshipped as a god by his followers. I mean, just because he doesn't believe in God doesn't mean that he wouldn't use religion in his own way to get people to follow him. And so here's an unbeliever who is proclaiming himself to be more powerful than any god, trying to get people to essentially follow him. And it's not inconceivable anyway. Because we do know, for example, that he had a coin minted with his picture on it. And it was actually, he was portrayed like the god Zeus on this coin. And it was very clearly pointed to him. So it fits with what's being said here. So he's driven by secular motives, but he's using religion as it suits his purposes. But still, anybody who was wise, as Daniel points out, anybody who understood the covenant, anybody who understood Scripture, they knew that he hated them. And he hated anybody who had strong religious convictions, because they would stand up to him. They'd stand up against him. Okay, so what is his god? Essentially, his god is a god of fortresses, which means military might. So if he trusts in anything, he trusts in his ability as a military leader, and that's essentially what's going on here. And like I said, there's some other details that we can't really pinpoint, but that seems to be in general what's happening. He does come to an ignominious end, however. Marion, would you read verses 40 to 45, please?
At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots. and cavalry in a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him.
Okay. So what happens to Antiochus in the end is that his grand ambitions to conquer the world lead to his downfall, essentially. He's fighting, he's at war with practically everybody around him, and then he hears this rumor that way off in the eastern part of his kingdom there's a threat. And so he packs up his army and he heads toward Persia. And when he gets to Persia, he hears of the defeat of the Egyptian armies in Judea by the hand of the Maccabees. Remember, this has been going on for 24 years. And the Maccabees are finally successful. And so here he is way off in the eastern part of his kingdom, and he hears these people that he thought were subject to him have finally overthrown some folks. And so he's upset. So he turns around, and he's going to travel back to Judea to defeat them. Now, when he gets to Persia, he'd been defeated once again by the Persians. When he gets there, there's a big fight, and he doesn't win this battle, and so he's doing his bully tactics again. He's going to go back to Jerusalem, and he figures he can surely beat this little small band of guerrilla fighters. Okay, 2 Maccabees 9, verse 4. Transported with rage, he conceived the idea of turning upon the Jews to the injury done by those who had put him to flight. So he ordered his charioteer to drive without stopping until he completed the journey. But the judgment of heaven rode with him. For in his arrogance, he said, "When I get there, I will make Jerusalem a cemetery of Jews." Okay, so he's vowed that he's going to destroy everybody in Jerusalem. What happens to him is he dies of a really bad illness. He dies of an illness as he tries to return to Jerusalem to defeat the rebels who have followed Judas Maccabeus. 2 Maccabees 9:5. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he said, "I'm going to make a cemetery of the Jews out of Jerusalem." As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. Verse 7. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Verses 9 and 10. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away, and because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. Because of his intolerable stench, no one was able to carry the man who had a little while before thought that he could touch the stars of heaven. Okay, so this is the somewhat poetic description of the end of this really bad dude. They didn't want to get around him. Apparently it was pretty bad, whatever it was he had. It reminds you of
gangrene, maybe, and all four limbs.
It does. He could have had gangrene. Is a horrible stench, from what I understand. Mm-hmm. And
that's what they said I had.
It hurt. I'm sure. So, he's struck down by God and he dies. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 11. Now we get to chapter 12. And we're looking once again at the time of the end. Whose turn to read? Mary Ellen, would you read the first four verses, please?
At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who is in charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall wake and come to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the word and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase.
Okay, thank you. All right, verse 1 speaks about Michael defending the faithful during the time of the end of Antiochus' reign. This is the time of the Maccabean Rebellion. And so what happens is Michael is there to defend the saints of God. They're kept safe during this time of great terror and great warfare that's going on. That's why Antiochus is killed before he can get back and wreak havoc like he wanted to. Verses 2 and 3, Adams points out, and I think he's right, is our parenthesis that tell about the final reward of these folks in the resurrection to come. They're not talking about a resurrection that takes place then, but they're talking about these folks who were kept safe. They will have their resurrection. They will be in the resurrection to come. And so verses 2 and 3 are a parenthesis of the final resurrection. Or, and I had this thought, and I have no idea whether it's right or not, Matthew 27, Pat, would you read Matthew 27, verses 51 to 53, please? Yep.
And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Okay. Is it possible that the people that are mentioned here in Daniel chapter 12 were raised at the death of Christ? Okay. We don't know who those folks were, and it's a possibility. I'll leave it up to, obviously the Lord's in charge of this, and I have no clear understanding from any place else in Scripture who these folks are, but it could have been these people. We don't know. But then we come back to verse 4 in Daniel chapter 12, and Michael tells Daniel to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. And he's talking about the time of the end of the Old Testament. I like Adam's comment about many running to and fro. His understanding of it is, I think, very good, because he relies on the use of that particular Hebrew verb, which means going back and forth, and then going back and forth in the prophecy of the book of Daniel. In other words, flipping back from one place to another and looking at it and looking at elsewhere in Scripture and trying to study it. And so his understanding of it is they flip back and forth in this prophecy, and they are able to understand the prophecy, and therefore knowledge of these events is increased. They understand what these things are all about as they study this passage, rather than running around all over the place. It's running back and forth in the Scriptures, looking back and forth in the Scriptures. So what it seems to be saying then is, at the time that these events will take place, which is the time right after the death of Antiochus, that or around the time of the death of Antiochus, the seal that Daniel is told to seal this with will be broken. People will open the prophecy. They'll run back and forth in it, and they'll begin to understand it. God will give them understanding. And they'll be prepared, more prepared, for the persecutions that will come at the time of the end of the Old Testament era, the things that they're facing right then. So then Daniel asks, how long? Ken, would you read verses 5 through 7, please?
Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on the bank, on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finished shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed.
Okay. So the question and the answer have to do with how long will the temple lie desecrated by this abomination of desolation, by this work of Antiochus? And the answer is 3.5 years. And that's how long it takes. When we read the histories, that's how long it took for the temple to be cleansed and then rededicated after the victory of the Maccabees in their revolt. So it's a mercifully shortened time by the Lord. It's not a long time. So God shortens that time for the believers who would be living in that day of when the temple was desecrated and then had to be cleansed and then restored to usefulness. Verses 8 through 13, please, Mary.
8 through
13? Yep, it's all the way down to the end.
Yeah, I heard, but I did not understand, so I asked, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of all this be?" He replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless, and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance."
Okay. So Daniel's trying to figure out what's gone on, and he asks the question. He wants to know the outcome. And he's told, your words have been shut up and are sealed until the end of the Old Testament period. And during that time, there are two things that are going to happen. The righteous are going to purify themselves and be more righteous, and the wicked are going to continue to be wicked, and so there's going to be a division, a distinction between the two. Also, the righteous will study the scriptures, they'll begin to understand the prophecy, and they'll grow wise. And the wicked will not be able to understand, and this whole thing is just they're going to miss it altogether. But then there is a partial answer that's given to Daniel, and it has to do with the numbers here. 1,290 days is a more precise count than 3.5 years for the temple's desecration, but that's what it's talking to. And then there are another 45 days. You add 1290 to 45, you get 1335. And what they're getting at here is for 3.5 years, the temple is going to be desolate and it's going to be in the process of being restored. And then after it's been restored, there's going to be sort of a time of anticipation for another 45 days until word comes back to Jerusalem saying, "Antiochus was on his way back here to kill us and God struck him dead." And so, blessed are those who hang on that last 45 days in anticipation of what's going to happen next, their great enemy is going to be dead. And so that's what he's being told here, that they'll hear about the return of Antiochus, they'll hear about his death on his way back. And so Daniel is promised that he's going to live out the rest of his days, he's going to go to his death, but that he will be among those who will stand at the end of the days. So the whole point we've seen in the book of Daniel is to remind us, once again, God rules over the kingdoms of men. Here you've got very clear examples of a ruler being raised up and then being struck down. He exalts himself against the God of heaven. And just like Nebuchadnezzar being driven insane, here Antiochus is just destroyed when he vows to destroy God's people. God rules kingdoms. God gives them into the hands of the ones he pleases. But there's only one kingdom that will never pass away, and that's the kingdom of God established through Jesus Christ. And so that's really essentially the whole point of everything in Daniel. Anybody have any questions or comments? We've come to the end of it.
Let me...
Sure.
Don't think badly.
I will not.
is this important? Let me tell you why I say such a awful thing. You know, there was nothing in here that changed the final...
No.
Okay? So this is about a proceeding that took place kind of along the side of the road, you know,
right,
on the way there.
Right.
But there was a guy, and I can't think of his name. You'll recall it, I'm sure. Out in California, he died.
Harold Camping. Harold Camping.
Harold Camping. You ever hear of Harold Camping?
Yeah.
Yeah.
And Harold Camping got into this in quite some detail.
Yeah. Yeah.
With considerable emotion.
Yeah.
And when I heard Harold Camping, that's the first time I had really been exposed to any of that. I mean, I've attended, you know, the Methodist Church back when it was worth attending. Well, you know,
I know what you mean.
You know, when if you wanted to go to a tent meeting, go find one of the old-time Methodist ministers.
Yeah.
And sawdust and everything, you know. Well, that's where I grew up.
Right.
And back in Virginia. And so you know, we went on our way, and all of a sudden I heard Harold Camping got into this, and he just went on. Did you hear that?
Oh, yeah.
He went on and on and on, you know, and mm-hmm. he had it all.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
Are you doing that?
And he had it all lined out, mm-hmm. you know.
Yeah.
And I thought, my goodness. Yeah. So now here we are in our Bible study, you know, and I really appreciate going back over it.
Well, yes.
You know, but I'm trying to sort out in my mind, What value is this versus the end?
Okay, the value for this is it shows us essentially the whole point is, you know, God's in charge, and we see him working these things out in detail, bringing up the first coming of his son, and then we get to the New Testament. We've got all the details about Christ's life and his death and his resurrection, and things that will take place at you know there. So this is showing us how God controls even these pagan rulers, and all of this infighting and everything else goes on. He tells us it's going to happen, and shows that it did, and therefore for the people back then, they were able to say, well, God is in charge, even though it looks really bad. It's like for us looking at an extremely bad situation, war or some really bad political situation or whatever, and thinking, is there any hope whatsoever? It was like that for them, only it was, and look at that, it was a lot worse in some instances. And they were able to say, no, God is in charge. He knows what he's doing, and we can trust him because we see how he's worked out all these details. So that led up to the coming of Christ. And now we've got the whole of the New Testament talking about Christ and his life and his the victory that he won. So it's important in helping us to understand how God is in charge. Throughout in everything.
Yeah. And it is the Word of God, and we can look back and see. We can look back and see now. They saw, they were looking, they could see God telling them things that were going to happen in the future. before it ever happened.
Yeah.
Now we can look back and see it written down and see that it actually did happen just like he predicted before it happened.
Mm-hmm. Right, right. Yeah.
But we shouldn't get camp out on it like camping.
Yeah, and the problem is, once again, Adams
he
makes...
Died? You said he died?
He died.
He did.
He did repent before he...
I knew after he after it didn't happen, he just...
Now, he didn't know what he did.
He went underground.
Yeah, no, what he did was he made a public apology. He's the only one I have ever heard that actually did it. He publicly said, I was wrong in saying the things that I said, and he gave up his ministry.
He
gave up his ministry as a result of having been wrong, and then he died shortly after that. So he's the only one that I can think of that actually did the right thing. He confessed, I was wrong, and he shut up at that point, told him, you know, this is it. It's the end of the ministry.
Did he find that he passed the church age and was supposed to leave the church?
Yeah, he was the one. He was the one, yeah.
I'd listen to him, and I know for a fact he felt like, if you didn't see what he was saying and didn't believe it, you were going to hell. Did you think he felt that way? He sure acted it if he didn't.
I don't know, but probably. I don't know. It seemed, yeah.
He sure acted like it.
Yeah.
Because if you didn't see it and didn't get out of the church, you're still a lost person.
Right.
And so you couldn't.
Yeah, for him the gospel was not found in the organized church at all. You couldn't find the gospel in the church, if I remember him making comments like that, something along those lines. Okay.
So what's next?
What's next is next week I'm going to do we're opening up in DeRidder for election of elders there. And so I'm going to do a short couple of weeks on what are the qualifications of elders and deacons, so officers in the church. You know, what should we look for an officer? And then after that, Lord willing, I'm going to start looking at the Psalms. And so we'll be going through the Psalms. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study the book of Daniel. Lord, we know that there are many wonderful things taught in your scriptures, and we thank you for the precision with which you predicted things that you would bring to pass, and you did so. We praise you and thank you. We thank you, Lord, most of all, that that precision is found in the coming and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, and how he accomplished everything that you sent him to accomplish, how we praise you for him. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to serve you and to follow you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.